This morning I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Job chapter 25. Job chapter 25. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we have been working our way through the book of Job over the last few months. And at this point, we're finally getting to the end of the back and forth conversation or argument between Job and his friends. They're trying to convince him that he has sinned and that's why he's suffering. And Job is pushing back, saying, no, I'm innocent. This suffering, this pain in my life isn't because of anything that I've specifically done. And so we'll pick up our reading this morning with Job chapter 25, beginning with verse 1. But before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we turn our attention to your word, it's our prayer that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Job chapter 25, beginning with verse 1. As we turn our attention to God's word, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking to us. Then Bildad, the Shuhite, answered and said, "Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm?" Then Job answered and said, "How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out from you? The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters, at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, Saint Augustine was once walking along the beach, trying to figure out and wrap his mind around the doctrine of the Trinity, how God can be three persons all in one for all eternity. And because he couldn't figure it out, because he couldn't fully understand it, Augustine was tempted to reject it. And as he continued his walk along the beach, He came up to a little boy who was playing in the water and in the sand. And he watched as the boy ran to the ocean with a little shell, and he scooped up some water and then ran back to the sand on the shore to dump that water into a little hole that he had dug. And Augustine asked him, "Well, what are you doing?" And the boy replied, "I'm trying to put the ocean in this hole." And Augustine smiled at the little boy's faith. Such a task was impossible, even for the greatest of men, but it suddenly struck him that he was trying to do exactly the same thing. This is what he says: "That is what I am trying to do with God. Stand on the shores of time. I'm trying to get the infinite things of God into this finite mind, and it just won't fit." Now this morning, Bildad and Job are talking about the infinite things of God. And yes, we've heard the back and forth conversations between Job and his miserable comforters. And yes, they're arguing, or their discussion is part of a bigger conversation. Bildad is trying to convince Job, no one can stand in the right before God. Your suffering is because you're wicked. And Job is constantly pushing back that, no, it's not because of something specific I've done. I'm innocent, and yet I'm still suffering. But within this back and forth conversation, both of them are talking about who God is and what God does. As Bildad in chapter 25 describes God's majesty, what he's trying to do is say that God is so majestic that he's completely unapproachable. Man cannot stand in the right before God. God's so majestic that he's completely transcendent. He asks the question, which is the title for this sermon: how then can man be in the right before God? Catechism asks the same question: how are we right before God? And the answer is that only by true faith in Jesus Christ. The only way that someone can be in the right before God is if he or she believes in Jesus Christ. And Job in chapter 26 responds to Bildad by describing God's sovereignty, by describing his majesty over all of creation. A majesty and a sovereignty that is fully revealed and made known to us in Jesus Christ. And Job's point is that because of God is so sovereign, he knows everything and he's everywhere, there's no way that he can't be with us, present with us. This morning, as we look at this conversation between Bildad and Job, the theme that will be coming through is that we can be right before God only by true faith in Jesus Christ. We can be right before God only by true faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that expressed as we first of all look at God's majesty, man who is a maggot. Second, God's sovereignty, he stretches and he binds, he covers, he inscribes. And third and finally, God's mystery. These are but the outskirts of his ways. And so first, God's majesty. This is Bildad's final speech. Actually, we can all sigh a breath of relief because this is the final speech of all of these miserable comforters. So we've made it through. For those of you who are visiting this morning, it's been a long journey listening to the drip, drip, drip of these miserable comforters as we've worked our way through Job. But this is it. This is the final one. And as Bildad gives his final speech here in chapter 25, he's describing and praising the majesty of God in comparison to the sinfulness of man. He's saying God is absolutely sovereign. There's no one like him. And no sinner can be right with God. God is so brilliant that the moon is dark by comparison. And how much more is man by comparison, who's just a worm, just a maggot? Now, Bildad's speech is reverent, describing God's majesty, but it's also completely irrelevant. It has nothing to do with the current situation that him and Job are discussing. For Bildad, man's insignificance can't possibly occupy God's attention. the attention of a sovereign God. God is so completely transcendent to Bildad that there is no closeness. There is no imminence. And for Job, who pushes back against that, for Job, God's sovereignty and his majesty, the fact that he is everywhere and knows everything, is the reason that he knows us and is with us. And so he can and does give man his attention. Now everything stated in this hymn from Bildad is true. God rules over everything. He establishes order in heaven and on earth. He radiates purity. I mean, as you look at what Bildad is saying, its power, its peace, its perfection, its purity, they just roll off of his tongue with ease. And by comparison, the creation is imperfect compared to God. The moon is not as bright. The stars are not as pure. And then you get to man, and he's nothing but a maggot, nothing but a worm. And here we have a classic description of man's total depravity. And by itself, if we were to take what Bildad is saying here out of context, Job would have no problem agreeing with Bildad's articulation of the doctrine of total depravity. I can remember reading a book, I think it was in high school, called The Lord of the Flies. It's a fictional story about a group of boys that get stranded on a desert island, and throughout the story they become more and more savage, more and more uncivilized. And the story becomes darker and darker. One of the boys gets to the point of asking the question, is man an animal or is he a savage? And, you know, those aren't great options there. But after they had accomplished killing this pig, this boy is looking at the head of the pig, and he thinks that he hears the pig say to him, "Fancy thinking the beast was something you could hunt or kill. You knew, didn't you? I'm part of you." Now the problem with the Lord of the Flies is that it is all depravity, total depravity, with no hope of redemption. No hope of salvation from man's depravity, his savageness. And that's the problem with Bildad's theology as well. It's all depravity with no hope of redemption. You've got total depravity without any unconditional election or limited atonement or irresistible grace or preservation of the saints. If you remember a few Sundays ago, Job's ultimate hope, and for those of you who are visiting, I'll tell you what we covered a few Sundays ago. Job's ultimate hope was that he could stand before God as righteous. That's what he wanted. More than getting his kids back or his stuff back, he just wanted to stand before God as innocent and righteous. Justified in Christ. That's the only way we can stand before God as righteous. When by faith we know that he has paid for our sins and his righteousness is our righteousness. That's Job's ultimate hope. And here comes Bildad, the miserable comforter. And his main point is that Job's desire, his hope to stand before God as righteous face to face, is completely crazy, completely arrogant. How can man be right before God? It's not possible for man, as depraved as he is, to stand before God as righteous. And I guess Bildad is right if you're outside of Christ. Without Christ, it is not possible for man in his total depravity to stand before God. How can man be right before God? I mean, Job asks this same question. He's asked it before, chapter 9. How can man be in the right before God? Chapter 14, who can bring a clean thing, a righteous thing, out of an unclean thing? Something that's unrighteous. I mean, a few Sundays we're going to be observing Reformation Day, October 31. This is the same question that Martin Luther, how can man be righteous before God? And as he's wrestling with this, the questions of justification, is it because of what I have done? Is my justification based on what I do? Or does Scripture alone tell us that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, because of God's grace alone and for His glory alone? Now this morning, we can admit that we are sinners. And we can even go as far as Bildad says, and that we're the worst of it. We're maggots, we're worms. Our consciences accuse us of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments. And it's not just that we've broken one law. We've broken all of God's laws. We've never kept any of them. And in addition to that, we're still inclined towards all evil. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. The primary message of the Bible, the primary message of Scripture, is not about human depravity. It's not primarily about our misery. That's only part of the much larger gospel message, which announced that God has found a way to justify sinners and remain just at the same time. The message of Scripture, the gospel message, is of how we can be right before God. And that's the message that culminates, that comes together in the coming of Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died on our behalf, on behalf of sinners, who offered his life as a ransom for our sins. Bildad's pointing to the problem. You're a worm, you're a maggot, total depravity, and he's failing to offer a solution to the problem, which is the gospel. These friends have had the constant drip, drip message of you get what you deserve. You get what you deserve. You get what you deserve. And what we're seeing in this passage this morning is that you don't get what you deserve, like these miserable comforters are saying. Because without my deserving it at all, God grants and credits to me the perfect righteousness and satisfaction, holiness of Christ, because of grace. Out of sheer grace. Grace alone, grace. As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. So all of God's wrath against my sin is satisfied in Christ. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. And all I have to do for this grace and this salvation to be mine, all I have to do to be able to stand before God as righteous, is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Job is holding on in faith. He's holding on in faith to the hope that there will be a mediator. I know my Redeemer lives, he says. He's holding on in faith that there will be a mediator who will stand for him in heaven and enable him to be justified, to be right before God. The Bible's message of sin is just as serious and just as dreadful as what Bildad is saying here. Actually, it's worse than what Bildad is saying. We are much more sinful than we ever imagined ourselves to be. And we're told this. Scripture tells us that we are sinful, that we are worse than we'd like to think, so that we don't make the mistake of depending on ourselves for salvation. You're not as good as you think you are. You're actually a worm and a maggot. So don't depend on yourself for salvation. Depend on the perfect righteousness of Christ. Stop thinking that you are good enough or that you bring something to the table or that you have something to offer. You know, God got a pretty good deal when I came into the kingdom. No! It's only because of Christ's righteousness. Saved by the righteousness of Christ alone. The Bible shows us our total depravity in order to show us that there's nothing in ourselves that gives us the slightest cause for encouragement. The only ground of our hope lies in Jesus Christ. the very one that Job is placing his hope in. I know my Redeemer lives. That's God's majesty, first of all. And secondly, we turn our attention to God's sovereignty. And as we jump into chapter 26 here, I want you to notice how in the first four verses, Job responds sarcastically to Bildad. So you just have Bildad finishing off this speech. It's wrapping up the speech of the miserable comforters. And here's Job's response. How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. Oh, Bildad, how you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words and whose breath has come out of you? What's Job saying here? Don't miss the sarcasm. Bildad, I'm so thankful that I, who am completely powerless and weak, have found such amazing help and salvation in you. How is it that you're so amazing, Bildad? So wise, so knowledgeable. And you plentifully declare your knowledge. With whose help have you uttered these amazing words? Whose breath is coming out from you? Someone must have helped you with these words. I'm just privileged to listen to everything you say, Bildad. It's complete sarcasm. Remember when Job in chapter 12 made the comment that you miserable comforters, you have all the wisdom in the entire world. I'm so afraid that when you die, all of wisdom is going to die with you. Well, now he takes that sarcasm to the next level. I would not want to be in the middle of this conversation. And why? Job needs help. He needed help. But all he received was more pain and grief. We talked about the emotional and the spiritual abuse of these miserable comforters. They treated him with contempt. They didn't listen to what he was saying. They stripped him of all his dignity. So he's responding with these sharp words in the first four verses. And then we get to verse 5 and following. And one of the commentaries said that this is the most... I'm going to read it. This is one of the grandest recitals in the whole book. So what Job is saying in verses 5 through 14 is described as one of the grandest recitals in the entire book of Job. It's only excelled by the Lord's speeches at the end, which is fitting. It sounds well in Job's mouth and ends the dialogue like the first movement of a symphony with a great crashing chord. And so in the last part of this chapter, Job is praising God for his sovereignty over all things. We see, first of all, beginning in verse 5, he's sovereign over death. So here he's talking, he's descending into Sheol and Abaddon. Well, what's Abaddon? Or Abaddon. In Revelation 9, verse 11, we read that they have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, he's called Apollyon. And so here, he's talking about the realm of the dead, and he's professing that even death cannot shake God's sovereignty. God is sovereign even over death. Earlier we confessed, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, because God is sovereign over death. The realm of the dead also provides no protection from the searching eyes of God. In a sermon that was given in 1742 on the subject of hell and punishment, Jonathan Edwards warned that both the godly and the godly, or the ungodly, will spend how they will spend eternity. Here's what he said. They will spend eternity in the immediate presence of God. So this is both the godly and the ungodly in the immediate presence of God. God will be the hell of the one, the ungodly, and the heaven of the other. So when we talk about hell, it's not the absence of God's presence. It's actually the presence, the immediate presence, according to Edwards, of God. It's just he's present there with his wrath and his judgment against our sin. So Job's saying God is sovereign over death. But he also goes on to say God is sovereign over creation. He made it and he continues to uphold it. Job's talked about God and his creation before, and he will again. But here, he has the elements that are included are sky and empty space and earth and water and clouds and moon and light and darkness, the heavens and the sea. He explains how God has stretched out, verse 7, stretches out the north over the void. And when he's talking about the north, he could be talking about the northern sky or the heavens, which are stretched out over the void. And when we think about God stretching out heavens and hanging earth over the void and over the emptiness, we should be immediately thinking about Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And the earth was without form and void. In Hebrew, tohu vavohu. I remember it because it sounds funny. Tohu vavohu. Formless and empty. And that's the vavohu that Job is talking about here. The emptiness and the void, the nothingness that God is bringing creation into. That he is creating out of absolute nothing. And so Job is thinking about God creating the entire universe. God's hand is visible everywhere, in the night sky, in the mountain ranges that are hidden behind the clouds, in the storms that are in the sea. And then Job goes on. God is sovereign over every evil threat. Heaven is described as being held up by pillars. So there in the ancient understanding, heaven above is being held up by these firm, unmovable pillars, kind of like how we have pillars holding up our roof, our ceiling. These are firm, they're unshakable. But here you have God rebuking them, and all of a sudden the firm, unshakable pillars of heaven are shaking. And then he goes on. The sea, which is a chaotic, evil place, is stilled by God's sovereignty. The winds calm down at his hand. And then you have the fun verse there. His hand, end of verse 13, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. What in the world is Job talking about there? Well, we'll pick that up later in chapter 41 when we talk about the Leviathan. The importance of God's sovereignty in every aspect of creation can't be overstressed. Here Job is taking the big picture of death and the universe and of evil threats. And this sovereign God who is in control of all of that is the God whom we call Father. The God who doesn't let a single hair fall from your head apart from his will. There's far more in creation than we could ever hope to understand. All around us every day, we see things that we don't get, we don't understand, that are a mystery to us. But we know that God is the one upholding all things with his hand. And that's why we can be patient, kind of like Job, during the hard times of life. And thankful when things go well. And when we think about what lies ahead in the future, we can have confidence because we know that God is in control of it. That nothing can separate us from love that is ours in Christ Jesus. God's mystery, God's sovereignty, and third and finally, or God's majesty, his sovereignty, and now third and finally, God's mystery. These are but the outskirts of his ways, Job says, in verse 14, chapter 26, verse 14. What we realize here, or what we need to keep in mind as we think about God's sovereignty over all things, is that the world, the universe, is not self-sustaining like God is. The universe is not self-sustaining like God is. We need to hold on to this truth all the time, that the one who is upholding and sustaining and keeping everything going is Jesus Christ. And if that's a foreign concept to you, you never thought about the fact that Christ is the one upholding all things and keeping it going, then listen to this passage from Colossians 1 verse 16. For by him all things were created. So Paul is saying by Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Christ all things hold together. Hebrews 1 verse 3 describes Christ as the radiance of God, the exact imprint of God's nature, and he upholds the universe. How? By the word of his power. Think about it in this way. Without Christ upholding the universe by the word of his power, holding all things together, every creature, including us, would not exist. Like Paul explains to the Athenians in Acts, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In him we live and move and have our being. So in contrast to what Bildad is saying, is like, oh yeah, God is so majestic that he doesn't have time for us miserable maggots. Job is coming along and saying, actually, God is so majestic, omnipotent, omniscient, that he does know us intimately and is present with us, holding us together. Knowing that God created the world around us and ourselves as part of it is basic to the Christian faith. I mean, think about the first line of the Apostles' Creed that we said together earlier. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We praise God as the creator. We trust him as the sovereign Lord who has a plan and a purpose covering every situation and every detail. And we realize that moment by moment we are kept in his love. And that is the only way for us to live. Godliness starts with this view, with this worldview, with this perspective of God as the one who made us and upholds us. And that is what has kept Job going. He's reaching out in faith, but that truth that he desires is just beyond his grasp. He concludes by affirming that there's wisdom of God and his ways that are deeper than can be understood or observed. There's a mystery here that I don't understand. And he says, I've just scratched the surface. Here Job has had a majestic hymn of praise covering God's sovereignty over death and life, covering God's sovereignty over every aspect of the universe, and God's sovereignty over the threats of evil. He's covered a lot. I'd be hard-pressed to figure out what Job didn't cover, but Job says, yeah, and that's just scratching the surface. This is just the outskirts of God's ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job is grasping for what he doesn't understand, longing for something more, reaching out in faith. Ultimately for Jesus Christ, the full revelation of God. Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3, and I'll wrap up with this. Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed as heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And here, now listen to this. Christ, God's Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Bildad and his friends thought they had it all figured out. Righteous are blessed, the wicked suffer. That's just the way it is. No room for grace, no room for the mediator, no room for Jesus Christ, the one that Job is longing for, so that he can stand before God as righteous. No room for Jesus, the radiance and the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so often, the temptation for us is to look at the world around us and come to the same conclusion as Bildad. You reap what you sow. You get what you earn. And what's missing from that perspective is the gospel. The gospel that tells us, yeah, you in fact are worse than you would like to think. Worse than Bildad describes. But there's hope. There's hope in Jesus Christ of something that we could never accomplish on our own. The satisfaction and the righteousness that is found in Christ alone. By true faith in Jesus Christ, people of God, we can be right before God. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, thanking you and praising you for who you are and all that you have done. Every aspect of creation upheld by your fatherly hand. And we thank you for the salvation that is ours in Christ alone. Because of him, we can come before you righteous. Not a righteousness that's from ourselves, but the righteousness that is Christ's. A righteousness that he has earned in our place. When he lived the perfect life and satisfied your wrath for our sins. Lord, help us to live. Help us to live out the gospel each and every day. Live in such a way that we look around at your creation and remember and are reminded that you are the one upholding all things, that in you we live and move and have our being. And help us to remember and live out all that is ours in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.